Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we will be finishing this paragraph that we started a couple weeks ago in verse 5. So we'll read verses 5 through 13 today, and our focus will be on verses 12 and 13. Romans chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 5. There the word of Christ says this: "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, for the wonderful promises that are contained therein. Lord, that everyone who calls upon your name, Lord, it does not matter if they are Jew or Greek, it does not matter if they are rich or poor, young or old, male or female. Lord, none of these things matter, but everyone who calls upon your name will be saved. And so, Lord, we pray that we would believe this promise today, and that, Lord, we would be those who have called upon your name. Lord, calling upon Christ to come and to cleanse us of all of our sins. Lord, calling upon him, Lord, to justify us and to make us righteous in your sight. So, Lord, may this promise be confirmed in our own hearts today. And, Lord, may we possess it in truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is contrasting the righteousness that comes from the law versus the righteousness that comes through faith. The point being in all this to show the impossibility for us to establish our own righteousness through our works and the necessity for everyone to be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That this is the only way our sins can be wiped away and that we can have eternal life. One way ordained by God that a man can be saved, right? One way, not two ways, not three ways, not a thousand ways, but one way from Adam till the end of the world, all men must be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is as it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice God has provided to atone for the sins of sinful men, whereby we can have our sins washed away. And this is why it is necessary for men to put their faith in Christ as the only source of salvation. And this is what we saw last week. If you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. These are the necessary conditions. Though Christ is the only way a person can be saved, and though Christ has died on the cross, that does not mean that everyone's going to be saved by him. But only those who put their faith in Christ, those who meet the conditions as set out in the Word of God. And here he mentions confessing with mouth and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. These things must be true of us, meaning that we must have true faith in the true Christ that manifests itself with true good fruit. This is what he means by believe and confess. The inner man and the outer man in agreement, in unison together, in faith in Christ. A man must believe in his heart in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way that he can have his sins forgiven and the only way that he can be made righteous in the sight of God. So he trusts in Christ and in Christ alone. But this faith in Christ is not an empty faith. It is not a bare faith. It is not a one-time faith, but it is a faith that immediately gives rise to a confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then it continues to manifest itself from his conversion until his death that Jesus Christ is his Lord by living a godly life, by living a godly and a righteous life. So true faith always manifests itself with good works, the good works being the evidence of salvation, but never the basis of salvation. Right. Not even our faith is the basis of our salvation. Christ and Christ alone, he is the source of salvation. Faith simply is the means or the instrument God uses to to convey to us the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ. So we must have true faith in the true Christ that produces true good works. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the good work he brings forward as the example is a true confession. A true confession of the lordship of Christ. And whenever this true faith is found, there you will find the salvation of God. If a person truly believes in the heart, and if they confess with the mouth, then he says, you will be saved. Right? This is the promise of God. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Every single person who has ever believed in Christ in the past, everyone who currently believes in him in the present, and everyone who will believe on him in the future, all of those who have true faith, not a single one of them will ever be put to shame. But they will ultimately be saved by Christ. They will be taken to heaven, and they will enter into the kingdom of God, because he does not lose one of his sheep. He saves and brings all of them to salvation. And this is the blessing that God bestows. Now we have to ask, who does he bestow it upon? Right? Who is this blessing for? Is it only for the physical descendants of Abraham? Is this only for the Jews, this blessing of salvation? Is it only they who can confess with their mouth and believe in their heart and be saved? Or is this salvation of God for both Jews and Gentiles, right? For those who are called by God from both the Jews and from the Gentiles. Because if it's only for Jews, then the word of faith must be preached only to Jews. But if it's for Jews and Gentiles, then the word of faith must be preached to both Jews and to Gentiles. And this is where he begins to go this week and will continue into the necessity of the preaching of the gospel, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So let's look again at Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and this will be our focus this week. Notice he says there, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Here he says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He means this in regards to the necessity of salvation. In regards to the way of salvation, in regards to the promise of salvation, there's no distinction between a Jew or a Greek. And by Greek here, he means Gentile. He means everyone who's not a Jew. So whether a Jew or anyone else, there is no distinction between any of the nations or any of the peoples of the world. It does not matter if you are a Jew, and it does not matter if you are a Greek. All Jews and all Greeks are in need of salvation. Amen. And there is only one way of salvation that God has ordained for anyone to be saved, whether Jew or Greek. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's the one way of salvation for the Jews. And there's a one way, which is one and the same way of salvation for the Greeks. So it is not one way for the Jews and another way for the Greeks. But it is one and the same way for both Jews and Greeks. And this is the person and work of Jesus Christ and faith in his name. Therefore, it is necessary for all Jews. It is necessary for them to believe in Christ. And it is necessary for Greeks to believe in Christ. And any Jew who believes in Christ will be saved. And any Greek who believes in Christ will also be saved. Because there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. This is what he means. And this is true on multiple levels. On multiple levels. It's true in the sense that both Jews and Greeks were created by God. Both Jews and Greeks have, and all mankind, have our origin from the miraculous creation of God on the sixth day of creation. God created man on the sixth day. So all men were created by God in the sense that we all came about through the miraculous creation of God, the supernatural creation of God on the sixth day. It is also true in the sense that we all descend from one common father. We all have a common father or a common patriarch who is the father of every nation under the sun. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." There he says he made from one man, and then every nation of mankind comes from that one man. And we can say that in two regards. Both everyone descends to Noah, and then Noah descends to Adam. So Adam is the one man, and every other man has come from Adam. So both Jews and Greeks all trace their lineage back to Adam. So then whatever distinction arises among nations later in time, it cannot override or negate the solidarity that all men have in Adam, Adam being the father, the common father of all men and all nations of men. So it is true that the Jews came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. And that the Ishmaelites came from Ishmael. And the Edomites came from Esau. And this group traces their heritage back to this man. And another group traces their heritage to a different man. But it doesn't matter which nation you are. All nations trace their origin back to one man, our common father, who is Adam. So Isaac and Ishmael both go back to Adam. Jacob and Esau and the respective nations that come from them both go back to Adam. So it is true even in our own day, every single person on the face of the earth, regardless of where they live, regardless of what language they speak, regardless of what culture they live in, regardless of whatever physical traits might be true of this group or that group, all of us trace our heritage back to Noah and back to Adam. So there's only one race of men, and that is the human race, or the race of Adam. And everything else is a distinction that has come about in a different way, right? A distinction that is made by men, but it's not made by God in terms of our common descent. So no distinction between Jews and Greeks in regard to creation, because we were all created by God through one man, our father, Adam. God created Adam, and then everyone else came from him, right, which is a massively significant theological point. Which is why when people say that creation, evolution, we can agree to disagree on these things. You can believe in creation and we can believe in evolution, or we can hold to a halvesy view of creation, evolution, these types of things. It's all nonsense. Right. This is a significant theological point because every person must trace their lineage back to Adam. Not from multiple sources, but there must be one common source who came from God, and that is our father Adam. Even Eve was created from Adam. Even Eve did not originate on her own, but God made her out of the rib of Adam. She came out of Adam, and in the same way, we all come from Adam as well. So God did not create Jews from a rock and then create Gentiles from the dirt. And God did not create Jews on the fifth day and then created Greeks on the sixth day. No, he created all, whether Jew or Greek, come from Adam, and they all were created by God, and Adam was made out of the dirt on the sixth day of creation. Right. So all of us have Adam as our common father. So then, if this is true of all nations, whether Jew or Greek, then what do we receive from Adam? What else is true in the sense that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek? If we all originate from Adam, then what did we receive from that one man, Adam? Romans chapter 5. Yeah. This is why this is so important, because of Romans chapter 5. And people say, well, it's not a gospel issue. It is a gospel issue, because it's right in the middle of Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans chapter 5 in establishing original sin, the original sin of man, and why it is impossible for men to be saved by their works. It can't happen because of our original sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin and death go together. Sin first, and then death comes after sin. That's another point. Death cannot exist before sin. Right. Death cannot exist before sin. Otherwise, the creation that God created existed with death in it. So death comes after sin, and sin came from Adam. And because Adam sinned, what happened to all men? All men die because in Adam, we all sinned. We all sinned in Adam, meaning we inherit from Adam a nature that is corrupt, a nature that is sinful, a nature that is dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Right. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So since both Jews and Greeks have Adam as a common father, then all Jews and all Greeks are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. which means the nature of a Jew and the nature of a Greek are one and the same nature. They have an identical nature, a unified nature in Adam. So Jews do not have one nature, and then the Greeks have another nature. Jews do not have a superior and a better nature than a Greek, and a Greek does not have a superior or better nature than a Jew. They all have the same nature, which is what kind? A corrupt, dead, sinful nature, which means then neither Jew nor Greek can save themselves through their works of the law. This is the conclusion. This is what he's driving home in these passages. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew and that you've received the law of God. You can't keep it. It's impossible because even though you have blessings given to you as part of being a descendant of Abraham, you also have curses that are upon you that came before that come from Adam. And therefore, it is impossible for you to keep the law. Right? We have to understand this. Jews cannot be saved by keeping the law.
Amen.
People in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law. We know that's true because Moses told them they couldn't be saved. That's the whole point that he's making here over and over. So there's not one way of salvation after the day of Pentecost and another way before the day of Pentecost, or one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. This cannot be because the nature of man is the same. The nature of the Jew is not of such a superior quality to the Greek that the Jew can be saved by law keeping, but then the Greeks are so bad, then they have to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not the way it is. But rather both Jews and Greeks have an equally corrupt nature from birth, so that the righteousness based upon the law is impossible for Jews and it is impossible for Greeks.
Right.
Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verses 9 through 20 make this crystal clear. And also, it's worth pointing out, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is a quote of verses from the Old Testament. So all of these things were true in the Old Testament as well, right? Everything he's saying here. And then the implications he draws from these verses were also true in the Old Testament as well. So it's not that no one before Paul had these implications. Anyone with half a brain who's reading his Bible carefully, even hundreds of years before Paul and hundreds of years before Christ, should have drawn all the same conclusions that the Apostle Paul draws. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? If all these things are true, then how can anyone be saved by keeping the law? That's what he's saying. It's impossible. No way. No way. It's an impossibility. So there is then this universal sinfulness of man, which then means there's a universal need for salvation for men, both Jews and Greek. Right, if this is true of everyone and all trace back their heritage to Adam, and there's no distinction in the nature and in the sinfulness and the condemnation that is on both Jews and Greeks, then the only way any of them can be saved is through the grace of God, through the mercy of God. There is the necessity of being saved because we are all dead in our trespasses and sins and under the judgment of God. And God has provided only one way of salvation.
Amen.
And that one way is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person being both fully God and fully man. He was born of a woman. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. And he has been raised for our justification. This is the one way that a man can be saved from Adam till the end of the world. And the conditions that God places are the same as well.
Amen.
That is faith in his name. You must call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. So one way of salvation and one in the same conditions of salvation for both Jews and Greeks. So Jews aren't on the fast track. They don't have a secret door to get in or a trap door. They don't have that. They don't get in automatically just because they are a Jew. They don't have the easy way. And the conditions are not more difficult for the Gentile. It's not that God expects more of the Gentile and less of the Jew, but God expects the same thing of both Jews and Greeks. Both Jews and Greeks must have repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as regards creation, all, both Jews and Greeks, are created by God. And as regards our lineage, all, both Jews and Greeks, descend from one man, Adam. As regards our sin, all, both Jews and Greeks, are born dead in trespasses and sins. As regards salvation, all, both Jews and Greeks, are in need of salvation. As regards to the way of salvation, all, both Jews and Greeks, must be saved in the only way ordained by God through Jesus Christ. And as regards the conditions of salvation, all, both Jews and Greeks, must believe in Christ in order to be saved. That's what he means when he says there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. All these things are wrapped up in the Bible in this one little statement. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And every Jew who believes in Christ will be saved. And every Greek who believes in Christ will be saved. And they will be made part of the same body. And they will have the same Savior. And they will have the same Lord. And they will all be a part of the true people of God. And they'll go to the same heaven.
Amen.
Jews won't go to one heaven and Greeks to a different one. Jews go to a higher position and Greeks go to a lower. No, it doesn't work like that. All go to the same heaven with the same God through the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the contrary is true. Every Jew who does not believe in Christ for salvation will be rejected by God. And every Greek who does not believe in Christ will also be rejected by God. And they'll go to the same hell where they'll be tormented in the lake of fire for all eternity.
Right.
This is what he means when he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. No distinction in regards to salvation, in regards to these spiritual issues, in regards to the way of salvation, in regards to the promise of salvation, the conditions of salvation. These things, it does not matter who you come from, right? This is what is true. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. So then we might ask, if there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, why are there Jews and why are there Greeks, right? Because in saying there's no distinction, what is he doing? He's making a distinction between Jews and Greeks. So what is the purpose of this distinction that existed between Jews and Greeks? Why did God make it in the first place? And it was for a temporary reason. For a temporary physical reason, there was a distinction between Jews and Greeks, but not in regards to the way of salvation, but in regards to bringing Christ into the world. Right, there was the necessity of this one nation being raised up by God from amongst the other nations of the world, being given this position of preeminence and first place among the nations, not because that means they get an easy way into heaven, not because that means they're guaranteed a spot in heaven, but in order to bring the Christ into the world, because Romans 10 verse 5 says that it is from their race, meaning the Jewish race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Jesus Christ had to be born. He had to be born in the flesh. He had to be made like us in every way except without sin. He must be born of a woman, and God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation that would be the means or the vehicle to bring the Christ into the world in regards to his humanity. In regards to the humanity of Christ, him being both fully God and fully man, as a man, he was a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, and a descendant of Jacob. He was a Jewish man. So Jesus was born of the Jews, and the Jews were the vehicle or the means used by God to bring the Christ into the world. Jesus had to have a human nature. He had to be a man, and as a man, he was a Jewish man. This is what Jesus was. His heritage, as far as his human descent, was from the Jewish people. He wasn't an Egyptian. He wasn't an Assyrian. He wasn't a Babylonian. He wasn't a Roman. He wasn't a Greek. He wasn't an American, right? He wasn't any of these things. He wasn't white. He wasn't black. Jesus was a Jewish man, descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then from the family of David. And this is the distinction that God made amongst the Jews and the Greeks. And that distinction did afford the Jews certain advantages. They had advantages over the other nations in regards to their proximity to Christ, in regards to their proximity to the things of God, to the way of salvation. God did this for them, but he didn't do it for anyone else. God revealed himself to them, but the nations were left in darkness. As it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. This wasn't true of anyone else. This was only true of the Jewish nation. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, these things were among them. They were their possession. Or Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Yeah. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the prophets of God. They went sometimes to these neighboring nations, but they weren't coming to America. They weren't going into China. The prophets were ministering and doing the majority of their ministry among the Jewish people. And what were the prophets preaching to them? Faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And is that a great advantage and a blessing that they had that other nations didn't? Sure. Absolutely. So there was a distinction and an advantage in this regards. They had a closer proximity to the salvation of God. And that gave the Jews a place of privilege and preeminence among the peoples of the world. But do these distinctions and these advantages guarantee that they will be saved? Do these distinctions mean that just by being born a Jew, just by virtue of being a physical descendant of Abraham, you're guaranteed to go to heaven? Absolutely not. And they ought to be able to figure this out clearly because of what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 9. Because not only was Isaac a son of Abraham, but who else was a son of Abraham? Ishmael. And they were pagan sinners. And not only was Jacob a grandson of Abraham and a son of Isaac, but so was Esau. And they were twins. But was God doing this for the Edomites? No, they were living in sin, and God was revealing himself to Jacob's descendants. So what good is your heritage? Right? They're not more closely related to Abraham or more closely related to Isaac than Esau was or than Ishmael was. But no one would believe that Ishmael and Esau were believers or that they went to heaven or that they were not accursed people. Of course they were accursed people. And this is what they believed. So why did they think that just because they were born a physical descendant of Abraham that guaranteed them a spot in heaven? It's never worked that way, right? This is the delusion that plagued the Jews for every generation. And it continues to plague them even in our own day. All throughout their history, just because they were Jews, just because Abraham was their father, then they had nothing to worry about. They could live however they wanted. They could live in sin. They could rise. They could eat. They could drink. They could play. They commit immorality. Do whatever they want. And it doesn't matter because we're the people of God. And God gave us his promises and we're all going to go to heaven. So why are you preaching repentance to us? Why are you preaching faith in Christ to us? We don't need those things. We're children of Abraham. He is our father and we're all going to make it. This is what they believed. So it is true that God made a temporary distinction between Jews and Greeks for the purpose of bringing Christ into the world, and that this distinction did grant great privileges to the Jewish people, but it did not guarantee the blessings of salvation apart from faith in Christ.
Right.
And again, it's inexcusable because the blessings of salvation came to Abraham through faith.
Right.
And they're not better than Abraham, are they? Of course not. So why would they think that they could be saved in any way other than the way that Abraham was saved? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The good news came to us just as them. the good news, which is the gospel. The gospel came to them. He's talking about the wilderness generation. The gospel came to them just as it did to us, which is an advantage over the Egyptians because it didn't go to them. And it's an advantage over the Babylonians and over the Assyrians who existed at that time, and the good news didn't go to them. It came to these people, this generation, and it gave them this advantage, but it did not benefit them. It didn't benefit them in what way? In regards to salvation, because they didn't believe it. They were not united with faith with those who listened. So the distinction is there, but the distinction does not guarantee salvation. And the contrary is true as well. Though the temporary distinction put the Greeks at a disadvantage as compared to the Jews, it did not mean that Gentiles could not be saved in the Old Testament. Right? Even under the law of Moses, Gentiles could be saved if they believed in Christ. So even in the Old Testament, no Jew was ever saved apart from faith, and no Gentile who had true faith was ever rejected or excluded from salvation simply because he was a Gentile. All that mattered then, and all that has ever mattered, and all that ever will matter is what? Faith in Christ. That's all that matters. Romans chapter 4, 16. This is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The father of us all being of all believers, true believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Right? The same thing is here. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, we know on the day of judgment there will be a distinction.
No doubt.
On the day of judgment, there will be a great divide among mankind. A great distinction will be made among the peoples of the earth. So the Bible does permit us to talk about there being a distinction between people. We can separate people into different groups, into one of two groups. But the only distinction the Bible says that matters in regards to salvation is the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. A child of God versus a child of the devil. The righteous versus the wicked. A sheep versus a goat. Right? This is all that matters. Not whether they're Jew or Greek, not rich or poor, not male or female, not slave or free, not young or old. None of these things matter, and it never has mattered. All that matters is faith in Christ. And this is so clear from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it is inexcusable for anyone to get confused on this. Inexcusable for anyone ever to not understand these things. And yet, in every generation, what do you find? People are always focused, they're fixated and preoccupied with all the wrong things.
Right.
And they do not understand these common, elementary, simple truths of the Bible. The first recorded sermon of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, this is what he's having to deal with. He's having to address this exact point with his Jewish audience. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. He says, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was not sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Luke 4, 25 through 27. Jesus is pointing out the obvious. But look, this is from the Old Testament. It's right there in the book of Kings. Why did God care for the widow of Zarephath? Why did God cleanse Naaman the Syrian? Right? God did this for them in contrast to the other widows who lived in Israel that time. And God did this for Naaman in contrast with the other lepers that lived in Israel that time. So Jesus is pointing this out. He's making a distinction between Naaman the leper versus the other lepers in Israel and the widow of Zarephath versus the other widows in Israel. So he's making this distinction. Why did God do this for them and not do it for these others? He did it for them in exclusion. So he's making a distinction between these two. So what is the distinction based upon? Is it because they were the only ones in need?
No.
Is she the only widow and she's the only one in need? No. He says there were many widows. And there was a famine for 3 years and 6 months.
Yeah.
And it was very hard on many of them. And they died. They died of starvation. And yet God helped none of them through the prophet Elijah. He only helped this one. And he says there are many lepers in Israel during that time. So it's not that Naaman was the only leper in the region. There were many in that time, but God didn't do anything for the rest of them. He only did it for Naaman the Syrian. Did he do it for them because they were Jews?
Nope.
No. It's the widow of Zarephath who lives in Sidon, which is Gentile, and it's the Syrians who were enemies of the people of Israel, and Naaman is from Syria. Did he do it because they were Gentiles? No, it had nothing to do with the fact that they were Gentiles, because there would also have been other widows in Sidon, and he did nothing for them, and other lepers in Syria, and he did nothing for them. Did he do it because they were poor? Well, she was poor, but not Naaman. He would have been a very wealthy man. Did he do it because they were women? Well, one was a woman, the other was a man. Did he do it because they were commoners? She was common, but he was an official. Right, so you have in these two individuals represented the entire swath of culture and society, right? A man, an official, a high standing, a wealthy man. And then you have a widow who is a woman who is very poor and destitute. And yet both of them were Gentiles. So why did God do it for them?
Faith.
Because they believed. The widow of Zarephath, she believed the word of Elijah. And Naaman the Syrian believed the word of Elisha. These Gentiles believed the word of faith as taught by the prophets, and they received the blessing of God, whereas the Jews who were alive at that time did not believe the word of faith as taught by the prophets. Therefore, they did not receive the promises and blessings of God.
Right.
And all this took place hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. And it's being taught, this distinction, that it doesn't matter. Being taught all the way in the Old Testament, when the distinction was in its full force, there it's being shown that it doesn't matter in regards to salvation. Also, it's taught explicitly, not only by way of example. Isaiah speaks of this explicitly in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. There it says, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hands from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree.
Right.
For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So there Isaiah says, a foreigner and a eunuch who were people that were despised by the Jewish people and who under the law of Moses, they were in a sense ritually excluded, but they were not excluded in the sense of spiritually, in the sense of salvation. And he tells them, don't you foreigners who have joined yourself to the Lord, which means believed in Christ. This
Amen.
Is a true believer. You've believed in the Lord. You've believed in Christ. And don't say to yourself, the Lord's going to reject me. No way is he going to reject you. And a eunuch, don't say that. Don't you say that because of what's happened to you. No, it's not going to happen. But if you believe and if you manifest that faith through your life of obedience, then I'm going to give you a name better than sons and daughters.
Right.
Meaning I'm going to exalt you to a position higher than the sons and daughters, which is what Jesus says, that there are many of the children who will be on the outside looking in, and men from the north and south and west and east, they will come and gather together in the kingdom of God. And they will recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets while the sons of the kingdom are cast out. And this is what Isaiah is speaking and preaching to the people so many years before. No distinction. No distinction between Jew and Greek in regards to salvation. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, no matter what generation, no matter what nation they are from, no matter if they're male or female, slave, free, rich, poor, commoner, or king, it does not matter. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 12. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Notice what he says next. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. There, he says, God will bestow his riches upon all who call on him. So since there's not this distinction between Jew and Greek, and since the same Lord is Lord of all, and since there is one way of salvation, and since the conditions are the same for Jews and Greeks, then it does not matter. Anyone who meets these conditions and calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And by that, God means God will bestow his riches upon everyone who calls on him. The key is all who call on him. So not every man without exception, not every man universally, as many false teachers teach, but only those who call upon him, God will bestow the riches of Christ's salvation upon them. And when by call upon him for what? For salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. Again, this is all that matters, is calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So he does not bestow his riches on all who call upon him, provided that they're Jews. Or all who call on him as long as they're Gentiles. Or as long as they're commoners. Or as long as they're poor. All that matters is if you call upon the name of the Lord. Whatever distinctions exist among men in this life, none of these things matter when it comes to salvation. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, it does not matter. God will bestow his riches to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. His riches. Now, what are these riches? What are these riches that God bestows upon all who call on him? Money. There are people who say that. Land, long life, right? Health, gold, silver, self-esteem, self-worth, right? A purpose in this present life. Pleasures and comforts in this present world, relationships and friends, and all of these types of things. Are these the riches that he's talking about? Is he talking about earthly, physical, material riches that God will give to everyone who calls upon him? Of course not. He can't be talking about these things. He must be talking about the spiritual riches that are ours, that become ours through faith in Jesus Christ, which are the true riches. Right. Why would God bestow material riches upon his children, knowing that everything in this present world is going to be burned with fire? Yeah. Why would he give us a temporary inheritance of material riches? These are not the riches we need. We need true riches, right? Riches that are laid up for us in heaven, right? Where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moth cannot destroy, where rust cannot corrode. This is the inheritance that God has in store for those who love him. It is the riches of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life with God, the Holy Spirit as our seal who is here with us even now, a kingdom that God has prepared for us, being called a child of God. This is a richness that God bestows upon us. We have peace with God. We have joy in the Lord. We have comfort and hope in this present life. These are the riches that God pours out on his children. True spiritual riches associated with the kingdom of God. And God gives these to everyone who calls upon him. Now, this does not mean, of course, that God is not the source and giver of even worldly blessings. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It all comes from God. And even material possessions or something like long life or many children, we sang that this morning, Psalm 127, he's saying that children are a heritage from the Lord. These are all blessings that God gives to us. But God does not promise material riches to everyone who calls upon him. He does not promise long life to everyone who calls upon him. He does not even promise many children to everyone who calls upon him. He doesn't give all of these things equally to all men. He gave material riches to Abraham, but what about Lazarus, the beggar? He didn't have any riches in this life. He gave long life to Abraham, but what about Stephen? His life was cut off prematurely because he was a martyr for the faith. So he can't be talking about material riches, because if so, then the promise would not be true for Lazarus, and the promise would not be true for Stephen. But he's talking about spiritual riches. And it was true for Abraham, for Lazarus, and for Stephen, and for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. The riches that we receive as our possession by faith in Jesus Christ. Right. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here the apostle puts all of these blessings. And when he says blessing, you could substitute blessing with riches. Blessing and riches are the same thing. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All the riches described here are equally our possession, right? When it comes to the things of this present life, God may give one man riches and another man he may not. He may give one man many children and another person he may not give any. But in regards to the spiritual blessings, everyone who believes in Christ gets the same inheritance. We all get these spiritual blessings, and they all come to us from God, and we have them in an infinite sense. These are the infinite riches that God gives to all who believe. All who believe receive the full blessing of God. We receive a full inheritance from God. And it doesn't matter how many people believe. As more people believe, it does not diminish those who came before. It doesn't diminish our inheritance.
Amen.
This is how it would be in this life. If someone is wealthy and he has only one heir, then the heir gets the full inheritance. But if he has two heirs, then they have to split it. He gets half and the other one gets half. And the more children they have, the more it's divided. So the more heirs there are, the more the inheritance is divided among them and the less that each person gets. But this is not how it works with God.
Amen.
Because God's riches are infinite. So it doesn't matter how many people believe. All who believe will get the inheritance. And ours will not be diminished as others believe, because God's riches are not limited. They're not limited. They're not finite. They are eternal and they are infinite. And he's able to bestow all these upon us without in any way losing his own worth and value. This is who God is. And this is what he does for us. Now, it's very important that we understand this. The blessings are spiritual. The riches are spiritual. And this must be the primary focus of our ministry,
right,
of the church. Must be the spiritual riches that can be found through faith in Jesus Christ. These are the riches that people need, whether they know it or not. The greatest need of every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this earth is for the spiritual. They are poor. Spiritually, they are destitute, they are beggars, they are poor, and they need to be made rich through faith in Jesus Christ.
Right.
They need to have their sins wiped away. This is what people need more than anything else, to be rich towards God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means then, as a church, our greatest treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be guarded against all things. We must guard the gospel because this is our greatest treasure, which is the source of our riches. And this is also the source by which we might enrich other men, is by teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we have to offer. The knowledge of how poor, destitute sinners can be made rich towards God, the knowledge of how those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are under the judgment and condemnation of God, can have their sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And our focus as a church must be upon the spiritual and not upon the physical. It is not the job of the church to feed the poor. It is not the job of the church to provide health care for all people. It is not the job of the church to entertain people, to provide a safe environment for their friend, for their kids to go and make friends. It is not the job of the church to make people feel better about themselves so that they have better self-esteem and better self-worth. Actually, it should be the opposite. We ought to make people feel horrible about themselves when we teach them about sin and the reality of it. Right? And the minister should not be an entertainer, a psychologist, a community organizer, right? A social worker. He should be none of these things. But rather, he should be a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. This is what Peter told the poor beggar. He wanted money, and he says, I'm not going to give you silver and gold. I'm going to give you something better than silver and gold, which is salvation. This is what we must be doing. The spiritual front and center. However, I'm going to let you in on a dirty little secret that's taking place there among the churches. Very, very few people believe this. Hardly any of the churches believe these things. Because the churches figured out, and it's the minister's fault, which I'm a part of that guild. It's the minister's fault and the churches. They figured out long ago that if all we offer people are spiritual riches, what's going to be the result? Hardly anyone will come, right? Because no one wants these things. Very, very few people will be interested if all we offer is the spiritual. If this is the focus, then there are very, very few people who will be interested. And why is this the case? Because all people care about is this present life. Most people, all they can think about is this present life, this physical, worldly, temporal life. And if we offer the spiritual, if we focus on the spiritual, on salvation, then very, very few will come. But if we sweeten the pot with something physical, right? If we offer them something physical, some temporary need or want that they have, something that benefits them in this present life, then we can get many people to come, right? Then we can grow churches of thousands of people. We can pack the house. So we dangle a carrot in front of the people. We dangle something physical, something temporary, some need or want that they have. You get them a circus to get them to come in the door, and then on their way out, you slip in a little bit of Jesus to them. And then justify this by saying, but we're just using these things as a way to gain an audience, right? We're just using these things as a platform to get in front of the people so that we can preach the gospel to them, right? This is what people will say. It's just an opportunity so that we can get an audience with them so that we can preach to them. We have to earn the right to preach the gospel. That's an exact quote from someone. You have to earn the right to preach the gospel. Where does the Bible say that? Where is that taught in the Bible? That you earn the right to preach the gospel, and the way you earn that right is by meeting some physical need. You have to give them a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. And then, only then, can you talk to them about the spiritual. But this is what they say. That's the candy coating on the poison, right? That's the smokescreen. But the real reason that they're doing these things is because people know that if all we offer is the spiritual, our churches are going to shrink overnight. I'm actually thinking about starting a movement called the Church Shrinking Movement. Instead of the church growth movement, the church shrinking movement, I'll be the only member, and our church will be the only member. Actually, probably Ish will join us as well. But this is what needs to happen. Focus on the spiritual. Give them the word of God, and if they don't want it, their blood's on their own head. But when they walk away, don't run after them and say, well, will you come back for some pizza? If we do this for you, will you come back? If we give you this, what do you want? And you tell us what you want, and then that's what we'll give you. There are churches who have actually founded their churches with this mentality. They send out flyers. They send out things into the community asking the people, what do you want in a church? And then what the people say is what they give them. And then they grow it overnight. They become mega churches overnight. Well, of course they do, because you just gave the people exactly what they want. Unbelieving people. So the unbelieving people are determining what the church looks like.
Right.
But not the Word of God. Not the Word of God. And this is because people are fixated. They are fascinated, fixated, consumed with this present physical life. And that's not a 21st century problem. That's not a modern American problem. This is a human problem. This is a sin problem. The sinfulness of man, this is what they want. Jesus, John the Baptist, Moses, the prophets, the apostles, they all had to deal with this. They were constantly fighting against this desire of the people to focus on the physical, and they were telling them, don't focus on these things. Don't be consumed with these things, but you need to focus on the spiritual. Is this not the case with Moses? Yeah. Moses ministering to these rebellious people, constantly telling them about salvation, telling them about spiritual things, and then what do they want? What are we going to eat? What are we going to have for our next meal? Well, we remember how great it was in Egypt, right? When we used to sit there by the river and we used to have all this good food. We're tired of this bread that comes from heaven. We want meat. This is all they can talk about is food, 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 and more food. This is what they want. And this is not the case with Jesus as well. Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus focusing on the spiritual. And yet people constantly coming up to him and all they want to talk about are those things that are physical. John chapter 6. Right, Jesus there faithfully teaches the people. And they come to him to hear the teaching, which is good. He teaches them all day long, a full day of ministry, preaching the kingdom of God to them. And because he's so gracious and so kind, and also to show who he is, the sign, in order to confirm the message that he preaches, he miraculously provides a meal for this huge crowd of people, massive crowd of people, 5,000 men. Right, and now it's important for us to remember in John chapter 6, did Jesus promise them a meal up front? Did he tell them that morning, hey, if you guys will come out here and listen to me, I'll feed you at the end of the day? He didn't do that. He provided the meal spontaneously because of the need. The need was there, and in that way, it's okay to meet a physical thing when it's an emergency, when it's something that is there, and this is what Jesus was doing. So he didn't promise them a meal. The crowd came to hear the teaching, and then Jesus fed them after the fact without there being any knowledge or promise beforehand that he was going to do that. And that's important because people will say, well, Jesus fed the crowds. And how many times did Jesus feed the crowds? He did it once for them, and he did it once among the Gentiles. Two times. Two times in 3 years that he did this type of miraculous thing. And then the next day, the crowd comes back. And why did they come back? To hear his words? To hear more about the way of God, how to live a life pleasing to God, how to repent of sin, how to be a disciple of Christ. They came back for food. They wanted more food, food that perishes. And Jesus rebuked them for it, and he didn't feed them again. And then they all did what? They all walked away and left. And when they walked away, he didn't chase after them. He even turned to his disciples and says, are you going to go away as well? And put the challenge to them too. Here it is, Jesus ministering, pouring his heart out to the people, and all they care about is food. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now think about this guy. All the people who have ever lived, from Adam to the end of the world, billions upon billions upon billions of people. And yet, if all of these people who have lived, how few of people actually were on the earth during the 3 years that Christ was conducting his public ministry. So we're talking about of those alive during that time in comparison to all the people who have existed in human history, a very, very small, small group of people. And then of all the people who were on the earth during that time, how many actually lived in the region where Jesus was actually conducting his ministry, right? A very small small group of people. And then of all of those who were there in that region while Jesus was conducting his ministry, how many people actually got to ask a question of Jesus?
Right.
Actually got to talk to him. Here he has an opportunity. So rare so uncommon. Very, very few people have ever had or will ever have this blessing. And all he can think about is what? Money. That's all he can think about is money. He doesn't ask anything about the Bible, nothing about spiritual things, nothing about righteousness, nothing about how to live a life pleasing to God. All he can think about is, could you tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me? This is what is on his mind. And this is the problem. This is the problem with sinful men. Not just in Jesus' day, and not just in Moses' day, but this is the problem in our own day as well. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And they have ears, but they cannot hear. They want riches, but they just don't want the right kind of riches. And they want food, but they don't want the right kind of food. And we are not doing them any favors by selling out and giving them what they want, by appealing to the fleshly, carnal desires of men in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right. Because we could go out here this week and tell everyone that if you'll come to church next week, we'll give you $1,000. Right. Whatever it takes, right? This is what they'll say. Whatever it takes. We'll do anything short of sin in order to get people to believe the gospel. That's Life Church. That's their slogan. Well, is it sin to give people $1,000? No. It's ours. We can give it to whomever we want. So if we go out and offer everyone $1,000, everyone who comes, the first 300 people, we'll give you $1,000. You think we could get 300 people here? I don't know where we'd put them, but we could easily get 300. You'd get 3,000 people would show up to get in line for that sweet deal. But if we offer them spiritual riches, what happens? One or two, two or three show up. Very, very few will come. But these are the true riches.
Right.
These are the riches that people need. The riches found in Jesus Christ. That $1,000 are going to go blow it on something and it's going to go away. And even if it lasts for the remainder of this present life, it's going to be burned by fire by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the riches we have to offer are eternal riches laid up in heaven as an inheritance for us that can never go away. Right. We must give men what they need and not what they want. We do this with our children. We don't always give them what they want, unless we want them to be spoiled brats. We give them what they need, right? They want to eat M&Ms every day for dinner, but they don't need to eat M&Ms every day for dinner. They need broccoli. They need things that are healthy for them, things that they may not necessarily want to eat, but things that they need to eat so that they will have health for their body. And this is how it has to be spiritually as well. And if what they need is not what they want, then their blood's on their own head, and we are free and innocent of their blood. Verse 13, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, verse 13 is in quotation marks, and it is a quote from various multiple places in the Old Testament. So let's look at those briefly, and then we'll explain what they're doing in this. First is Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And it's important for us to establish in which generation is this happening. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. So this is Adam's generation. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." So Seth also had a son who was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there it says, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Joel chapter 2. The prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2. Verse 30. It says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So there, in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then also in verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So there, just as in Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then also it's everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 13 is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what is the point that he's making here? It doesn't matter if it's Genesis in the time of Adam, or if it's during the prophet Joel, which was under the law of Moses, or if it's the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to a largely Jewish audience, or the apostle Paul in the book of Romans, preaching mostly to Gentiles. What is the central unifying message of the Bible? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And who is this Lord that they must call upon? That's what we saw last week, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save him from his sins will be saved by Christ. And God will bestow his riches upon every single one of them, whether they are a Jew or whether they are a Greek. For there is one way of salvation, one in the same word of faith, whether it's Adam's day, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, or Joel, or Jesus, or Peter, or Paul, or even in our own day. The same message is true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is what we must believe. We must call upon Christ. We must call upon him to save us from our sins. And he can, and he will save us if we call upon him. And this is what we must tell others. This is what we must teach our children, that they must call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And then anyone who will listen to us, our friends, our family, our strangers, neighbors, whoever it is, anyone who will listen to us, what must we tell him? If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we will do if the Lord our God calls us to himself. This is what we must teach, and this is what we must preach to the nations, calling them to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is what they need more than anything else. And this is what we need. And if we have believed this message, this is what God has done to us. He has bestowed his riches upon us. And so no matter what happens to us in this life, whether we're the poorest person in the world, we can be thrown in prison, even if they take our life away, they can never take away the riches that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, because our inheritance is not here on this earth, but it is waiting for us. It is stored in heaven, and no one can take it from God. So it is secure. It is certain. We can never lose it. And that is where our hope is. It is in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it makes so clear to us, Lord, the message of salvation. Lord, it shows us our need, that, Lord, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That, Lord, all people, all men, no matter what nation they originate from, no matter what time in history that they have lived, Lord, we claim to live in a very enlightened time, a very modern time, a sophisticated time. But, Lord, the nature of man in our day is no different than it was in any other time. And, Lord, the nature of those who live in our advanced culture is no different than the nature of those who live in the most primitive of cultures. Lord, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, none of us have the ability in ourselves to produce any righteousness, Lord, to save ourselves, to do anything that would make us acceptable in your sight. Lord, there is no distinction. We are all the same, all dead in trespasses and sins. And, Lord, we all need to be saved. Lord, we need the blood of Christ. Only his blood can cleanse us from our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us these truths. Lord, that you would write them upon our hearts. Lord, that they would be firm and fixed in our minds. That, Lord, even as believers, Lord, even as those who now we do have the ability to obey you, Lord, not perfectly, but, Lord, we are able to do those things that are pleasing to you. Yet even still, Lord, our standing before you is based upon the work of Christ and, Lord, nothing else. So, Lord, convince us of these truths, that we would cast ourselves completely upon him, and that, Lord, we would never make any provision for the flesh. And, Lord, we would never boast in anything. For what do we have, Lord, that we have not received from you? Every good thing we have, whether it be faith or repentance, Lord, whatever measure of godliness we produce, Lord, it all comes from you. You are the source and fount of all these things. So, Lord, we have no reason to boast. So, Lord, may our boast not be in ourselves, but be in you. Lord, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And, Lord, may we boast that we know you. Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, this is what makes us preeminent, Lord, among the peoples of this world. Lord, in our present life, people clamor for celebrity. Lord, they look to those who are powerful and wealthy. Lord, they hold them up upon a pedestal. But Lord, may we not do this. Lord, may we never envy the ungodly and the wicked. But Lord, may those who are godly, may those who have true faith, Lord, may those who have committed their life to you, Lord, may they be the ones that we find our delight in. Lord, the godly ones, Lord, your saints, may they be all of our delight. So Lord, help us to remember these things, Lord, to focus our life, Lord, upon the seeking of the kingdom of God. And Lord, may our church be focused on this as well. Lord, that we would not be in the business of entertaining people, Lord, or of giving them what they want, meeting their needs and the things that they desire. But Lord, may we give them what they truly need, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that through our ministries, that Lord, you would call many sons to glory, that Lord, you would call people out of darkness and into light, Lord, through the preaching of your word that takes place, Lord, here in this church, but also by your people as we go out into the world. Lord, we pray as well for our children, Lord, the ones that you have blessed us with. And Lord, we pray that you would call them to yourself, and that, Lord, in due time, that they too would call upon the name of the Lord, and that they would be saved, that we might become heirs of salvation with them, and that, Lord, your riches might be bestowed upon them. And Lord, may this be our desire to leave to our children this heritage. Lord, not just a worldly inheritance, not just a physical inheritance, but Lord, to leave to them a spiritual inheritance, Lord, a godly legacy, and that they would follow in our footsteps. And Lord, that they would share in the faith that our father Abraham had, in the faith that, Lord, you have caused to come about in our own life as well. So Lord, we ask that you do this for our children, Lord, for their good, for our sake, but Lord, mostly for your glory, that you might be glorified and that your name and your glory might continue in this present life. Lord, until you take us to glory to be with you. Lord, we do love you and we thank and praise you for your blessings. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.